account, Luke's account and then Matthew's account, but the passages we're going to look at are slightly different, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but I'll explain that part now, and then we'll move on. I said last week we're doing something over this Christmas season. We're looking at these rare use words. There's a Greek term for it, hapax legomenon, which just means like a single use word, which I didn't maybe do the greatest job explaining why to me this is important, but let me put it this way. Imagine that you were searching for some rare gem or treasure, and you're digging and digging in the dirt and in the ground, and you're exploring and doing all those things, and then you find it, just this rare, one-of-a-kind gem. Wouldn't you want to spend time looking at it and watching it? And I think you would have a sense of the value of that thing because of its uniqueness. And I guess that's how I look at some of these words. It's like we come through some of these incredible stories, and then every once in a while, there's just one of these expressions or words, and it's just, it is unique, it is intricate, it's clearly chosen by these authors who are inspired by God to convey something of immense importance and significance. And so they pick out just this rarest of word to convey something. That's what a hapax legomenon is in Scripture. And if that means nothing, you're still going to be okay, because we're going to be just looking at the Bible, which is always what we want to be doing together. But that's where we're going this morning. And the actual word that we're coming to is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. It involves this expression about Bethlehem that says, "But you, Bethlehem, are by no means least." By no means is a single word that Matthew could have just used the word not. In fact, there's a number of ways he could have said that, because what it essentially means is Bethlehem is not insignificant. That's the point. So if you had gone down an old dusty road 2,000 years ago, traveling from Jerusalem to Hebron, which is the road that you would have gone on, you would have passed Bethlehem. It would have just looked like a few houses. It was not a place of any great significance. And you would have probably, as a traveler, concluded, that's just sort of an insignificant little backwater. Doesn't really matter much in the grand scheme of things. And Matthew comes along and tells us, if you make that mistake, you have missed something massively important. That place matters. And that's where we're going in the Christmas story, because in Luke chapter 2, Luke brings us to think about this little town, Bethlehem, also known as the city of David. And then Matthew does the same thing in Matthew chapter 2. Now, I grabbed a couple pictures. I don't know, Rob, if you have them. The first three are from the late 1800s. So kind of realize, like, this is getting back quite a ways. And maybe you've seen some pictures, even colored versions of these, that still to this day look quite similar to that. So if you just kind of scroll through, there's another picture again. We're talking about like 18, I think they're about 1895. But then we have one more, which is, I think, the oldest picture of Bethlehem we have. There it is, 1862. You start to get a feel, like, and you do understand, like, this is almost 2,000 years of urban development to get to this point. So if you can kind of use your imagination of what this little town 2,000 years ago might have looked like, you can understand why someone might make the mistake of thinking, this place doesn't really matter. This place is not anything significant. And then along comes the Christmas story to remind us that something vastly important is about to take place. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read what is probably for many of us the classic, if I could call it that, the classic portion of Scripture around the Christmas story. It goes like this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place in the inn. Now, if we were to stop there for just a second, we would have basically a news story. What you have in the first seven verses is just a series of factual statements about the birth of a baby. That at this point, we don't really get any sense of the significance or importance of anything that's happened. It actually might just feel like many sort of slightly unusual births that you probably have heard of, where they're just sort of out of the ordinary. I remember years ago, we had friends in a place where I pastored many years ago, and he gave birth to, I think, their fourth child in their kitchen, because that's where the phone was. You got to imagine, like, back in the day, phones used to have cords. And so as he talked with the hospital, because they couldn't get his wife there in time, he had to deliver a baby in the kitchen. And I just remember always thinking, that's unusual and memorable. And maybe it's because my memory's not great. I love things that seem memorable, not that I ever wanted that experience myself. But, right, it just stood out of an unusual thing. And maybe you've known of other unusual births for a number of reasons. And really, through the first seven verses, we have the account of a slightly unusual birth that has the feel of being unusual because there were some political things that went on with governors and Caesars, things beyond their control that led to a young couple giving birth in a place and situations that were much less than ideal. Now, that's the first seven verses. But you see, Luke's not done. In fact, Luke expects that we will keep reading on in verse 8 because the next story Luke will tell us is designed to help us understand the significance of the account we've just read. To do that, Luke takes us in the same region to a group of shepherds who are watching their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news." Again, hit the pause button for a second. The angels bring news, and what I want to suggest to you is that the heart of the news they're conveying is the significance of what just took place in Bethlehem, so that they and us would not miss the significance of that unusual birth that's just happened. The angel goes on, and here's the essence of the good news. "There is great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David," again, that's that reminder of Bethlehem, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." In other words, Luke records this account of the angel communicating with the shepherds and saying, all that took place in this unusual birth took place as a sign so that you won't miss this particular child, because this particular child is vastly important, more important than anything else in human history. And that's announced with just a very short, simple description in verse 11 of really four words to describe this baby: a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, in the next week or two, we're going to look a little bit more into that, but just so we don't miss it this morning, the Savior part is that recognition that we are a people who are sinful and separated from God, who is a holy God, and there is nothing we can do in our power to overcome that separation. We need someone to save us. And if we read through Scripture clearly enough, we understand that there is no human able to do that. It must be God Himself at work to accomplish that. Now you see why this is such an important announcement. The angels are announcing God is doing that very thing at that very moment in a little town called Bethlehem. This child is the Savior of humanity. Now the angels announce two other pieces to this. First, they let the shepherds know that this is Christ, which for them would have been a word that they instantly would have understood against a whole Old Testament backdrop. It meant that he would be a king. It meant he would be the anointed one. He was the expected one, but not a king like any other king who would have a beginning and an ending and a replacement. The Messiah for the people of God at this point was a king, a final king who would come and rule forever and lead the people to peace. This was a massively important prediction that had all sorts of elements all through the Old Testament that all added up to a moment in human history that would be unlike anything that would come before. And there would never be another moment like it because his reign would never end. And these shepherds had just been told that individual had been born. And they remind them of one last thing. He is Lord. Never make the mistake of when you picture the Christmas story and the baby in a manger, and there's lots of warm sentiment around that whole thing, and we see the scenes, we read the scenes of people coming to bow before a baby in a manger. Never make the mistake, never forget the fact that one day when we bow before the king, it's not a baby in a manger, it'll be Jesus on his throne. You see that through the rest of the New Testament, we're constantly led to encounter the majesty and authority of Christ. There's a scene in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus, just before his death, he has a conversation with two of his disciples. It's a fascinating conversation. They are basically negotiating for positions of prominence in Christ's kingdom. And so they envision Jesus essentially on a throne, and they come to Jesus asking if it's all right with him if they have the seat on the right and the left. In other words, the two sort of most secondarily prominent spots. It's a very interesting response Jesus gives them. He teaches them of what greatness in his kingdom is going to look like. But it's what he doesn't say that I want to just point out to you today. He does not say to them, "You silly disciples, there's no throne. Well, what are you even imagining?" You notice that? Nowhere in that account. Instead, he actually does point to the fact that he will be glorified. You never make the mistake that Jesus is anything less than the almighty, eternal ruler of everything. Today is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, it's quite a scene when you start unpacking all that just happened there. And we're not going to be able to do all of it today. But what I do hope you'll see there is just the occasion where we're pointed to this little town that seems so insignificant, and our first glance at it in those first seven verses would lead us to think that this whole thing's been orchestrated by Caesar, who has just decided he wants to count people. In other words, it seems like Mary and Joseph end up in that town at that time because of Caesar, a great emperor, and he was great by some measures, at least by power and authority and rule. He expanded the Roman Empire in a way that had never been seen before. He was the first one to actually to receive, and he didn't take the title, they actually gave it to him, Augustus, which meant revered or even holy. Before that, it had only ever been a name used to refer to Roman gods. The Roman people were in essence saying, "We think our Caesar is God." And so you could make the mistake of reading the start of this story and thinking that all of this is being orchestrated by a Roman sort of emperor, a military leader, until you get to those last few verses when all of a sudden you're jarred into the reality that God is actually behind the scenes of this whole thing. It's not Caesar deciding now's the time to count people, that's why Mary and Joseph have to go. It's God who's decided a plan that he's had in place since before time began, that he's announced hundreds of years before in incredible detail. Now's the time. The plan is going to be accomplished, and God is behind this whole story. God's pulling the heartstrings of Caesar, causing this to happen so that Mary and Joseph make that roughly 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. By the way, if you ever have those pictures of Mary on the donkey, you probably need to take the donkey out of the picture. You got to remember, this is a dirt poor couple. Donkeys are wealthy people things 2,000 years ago. This is a couple that God takes on an 80-mile journey on foot when this gal is almost full-term pregnant, all to get them to a little village that our eyes would probably tell us has no significance. But Scripture says that's a mistake. It's part of God's plan. Now, Matthew and Luke aren't the only ones who point this out. Actually, John, where we've been these last few months, actually points out the same thing in John chapter 7, verse 41 and 42. There's a discussion over, is Jesus the Christ? And they get confused because people know he comes from Galilee, and it's a very interesting discussion because they say the Christ doesn't come out of Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, they know their Scripture. They know the Old Testament prophecy. They understand that the Messiah, the Christ, must come from a place that would seem insignificant but is actually vastly important in the plan of God, because he announced in Micah chapter 2 that that is what was going to happen. Now, if we were to flip over to Matthew, which please do, we would find Matthew pointing us towards the same things. He's going to tell us a different part of the story, but get us to some of the same ideas. You might notice if you read through Matthew's account that he never brings up the fact of the shepherds. There's no hillside, there's no angelic announcement to shepherds. Instead, Matthew goes right from the birth of Jesus, interestingly enough, right into the account of the Magi. So in chapter 2, he tells us this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, it's a command to you and me. Look, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We don't know the timelines of how long will take between the end of chapter 1, Jesus' birth, and this time. Presumably some time. We're not actually at the manger scene anymore. But isn't it interesting that Matthew would inform us that sort of in his telling of the story, the very first people to come see Jesus are unclean, essentially pagan foreigners. Unclean in not in terms of physical cleanliness, but unclean in terms of looking through the lens of a Jewish worldview. These are not men who have been following the God of Scripture, not by what we understand of Magi at this time, which is not a ton, but a little, enough. Enough to know that they were from most likely Babylon, enough to know that these were men who had probably been involved in conferring and counseling with kings, probably enough to know that they had some knowledge of astronomy and all those kind of things, and enough to know that they knew that one day there would be a decisive moment in human history when God was going to act. And when that happened, when that moment came, when that Messiah arrived, he ought to be worshipped. It's different than a human king, is it not? Your impulse at a human king is not worship. It's obedience or loyalty, fealty, whatever it might be, but not worship. But there's something different that they recognize is happening as this story unfolds. And again, we're told that they come to Jerusalem and they ask a question. In fact, the account of the wise men follows sort of a question they ask, a question Herod asks, Herod's response to the answer, and their response to the answer. It's kind of the narrative sort of structure, if you want to kind of pull the little account apart. So we get, they ask a question, where is the one born king of the Jews? That's their question. Herod then turns around because he doesn't quite know how to answer the question. He's troubled in all Jerusalem with him, and he assembles all the chief priests, this is an interesting statement in verse 4, and scribes of the people. In other words, he doesn't view them as his chief priests and his scribes. It's almost like in Herod's mind, there's the Jewish people and their religious system, that's a little bit arm's length, and then there's me over here, but now we're into a religious type question. So he comes to the religious leaders of the people and asks them this question, where is the Christ to be born? You notice the difference in those two questions? The wise men ask, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? Herod knows what they're talking about. He picked that up. He wants to know, where is the Messiah to be born? He already has put the pieces together in his mind. We're not just talking about another king in a long line of kings. We are talking about the king. The king who will end all other kingships. The king who will be above all kings. And Herod confers, and he gets this answer back. In Bethlehem of Judea, this is chapter 2, verse 5, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They stop there. It will be interesting if we could ask them why they stopped there. Maybe the answer is just simply he wanted to know where, and so we told him where. They certainly didn't tell him who, because Micah chapter 5 doesn't end with that. Micah chapter 5 continues, and it tells us not just where, but who. He goes on, and he says this in Micah chapter 5, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That's a puzzling statement. This one who's born comes from old, is of ancient days. He goes on a verse later and says, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the name of the Almighty God, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's who. The chief priests and religious leaders of the day didn't get around to telling Herod that part. Maybe he already knew. Maybe that's why he was so agitated, that this king who is to be born in Bethlehem is to be the one who has been from the beginning, who will lead and rule and reign in the strength of the Lord, because as we know, he is the Lord. And he will bring peace, the same thing that the angels announced to the shepherds. He will bring peace between man and God. Well, Herod gets that response, where? In Bethlehem. And he brings the wise men to him, and if you know the story, it goes essentially like this. He tells them, you go and find out where the baby is, come back and tell me, because I want to go and worship, and if you know the story, you know it's all lies. What he has in his mind, his ambition, is to go and to kill the usurper to the throne. You see, Herod was not born king. Herod was an illegitimate king who took the throne. He lived his whole life with the fear that someone would come and take it from him. It's why near the end he started executing his own kids. It's why Caesar Augustus famously once said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because Herod just lived for one thing, to keep the throne. Herod intended to kill that child, and it's amazing to me when you think of this story how remarkable it is that Jesus even survived. Have you thought of the miracle of that? That the king who has unchallenged authority, has unchallenged strength and rule, who has been known as just a vicious leader, who controls armies and fortifications. In fact, one of his fortifications lies just outside Bethlehem. Bethlehem is essentially in the shadow of one of his palaces. That Jesus even survives. But we understand God is sovereign. This is all part of his plan. The Magi respond to the answer to their question in a different way. They go, don't get too bogged down with how the star works and what it is. I would hate for us to be a people that get so interested in the star, we forget that the whole point is Jesus. But a star leads them to the place where Jesus is. We get this simple description in verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And that, Matthew says, is the end of this part of the story, The wise men are gone. We've understood who Jesus is. And it has been pointed out to us the importance of this little town of Bethlehem. I want to suggest some things, or maybe just offer them up for your consideration of why God has gone to such great lengths to point that out. Why God went to such great lengths to ensure that all these things happen in Bethlehem. Why God goes to such great lengths to, whether he creates a new star or arranges the heavens to bring the wise men, whatever he did to accomplish that, why he literally bent the universe and emperors and kingdoms to bring all this to Bethlehem. He could have had his son born in Jerusalem. He could have caused Herod just to drop dead of a heart attack the night before Mary was to give birth. There could have been a vacant palace instead of no room in an inn. He could have just convinced in some way that an angel showed up, and instead of announcing this to some shepherds, the angel could have announced this to the entire army. He could have changed the whole story. Of course, he also could have caused 10,000 angels to come down and stop the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not what he could have done, it's what he willed to do. So why did God will this story to unfold this way? Three things to consider. One, as I consider this whole story, I am amazed by how humble and meager of a situation God creates for the birth of his son. You see, the challenging thing of the expression with, you know, by no means least, is that your eyes would have said, this is the least place on earth. That's what you would have been tempted to say. I'm not going to throw other, you know, every once in a while I get myself in trouble when I start suggesting modern day parallels and I pick towns that you once lived in or something like that. But you know the kind of place you drive through and you go, who would ever live here? It's Bethlehem. And yet God chose that place. He willed that to happen. So the one thing I think of as I consider that is that many of us have heard a little voice, I think the voice of an accuser, that would often tell us, you know what? You are so insignificant. You're so broken. You're so backwards. You think Jesus would ever take up residence in your heart? And as I think of this story, I think, huh, interesting that God would arrange that Jesus would come into a nothing place. Maybe just so 2,000 years later, some of us who often felt insignificant would learn the lesson that Jesus is pleased to dwell in us. In fact, we might learn the lesson that in Scripture, it's not until we understand how poor we are that he's pleased to dwell in us, how needing the gospel we are before we're able to receive this king. Second thing I think we learn is a little bit of who God is. By his actions, don't we learn who God is? God could have said, you know what, I will just make all this grand, full of pomp and ceremony and wonder and palaces and parades and put his full glory on display for all to see. He could have said, I will never choose the way of humility and lowliness and servanthood. But he didn't. It's because that's who he is. That is actually the character of Jesus Christ. He is our servant king. And if that's who he is, then it probably means as his people, we need to reflect long and hard on who we are to be. Because we were made to mirror and reflect his image. We were made to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we learn in this story a little bit of who he is so that we can understand a little bit of who we're to become. Lastly, and I think this is probably the primary point, actually, we learn from this story the incredible lengths that God has gone to prepare for the coming of his son. You go back through the whole Old Testament. You just read verse after verse after verse that spoke of this moment, so that when it happened, we would understand that God had been planning for this moment all along. And I'll leave you with this question. If God has planned for this all along, if he has prepared such great lengths for the coming of his son, that this would be the significant defining moment of human history, have you wrestled long and hard with what it means? Have you wrestled long and hard with who Jesus Christ is and who he claims to be? Have you wrestled long and hard, not just with the birth of a baby, but with the death of a king and a resurrection of a Lord? Because if you haven't, then is it possible that we're missing the one thing that God prepared for to incredible lengths so that we wouldn't miss this moment in human history?